Beloved Lord, at this time I invite you to open up in God's Word to the book of Revelation, the last of the books of the Bible. Revelation chapter 10 and 11 will be our scripture reading today. We'll have it on the screen, but you're encouraged to open a copy of God's Word in your own hands and to keep that Bible open before you as we study God's Word. We'll be reading through a little bit of a longer passage, tackling all of chapter 10 and then a good portion of chapter 11 for our scripture reading. Our focus itself will be on Revelation 10 verse 8 to Revelation 11 verse 6. We'll read through the whole passage first and hear God's word to us. We give our attention to the reading of God's word together. Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will be, make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And we'll close off our reading there. It continues on to speak of how these witnesses are put to death, and then how God will resurrect them and bring them up to heaven. But we'll cover that on a later Sunday. I'd hope to cover a little more, but we're limiting it, so we'll end our scripture reading there. Our focus then again once more on Revelation chapter 10 verse 8 to 11 verse 6, and we'll study this passage as best we're able. Well, beloved Lord, we get to dig back into Revelation again this morning. I don't know if you're enjoying it, but I certainly am. It's been really fun. Part of the problem is that you research a lot and you have a lot of things come and you can't get them all into a sermon. But we'll do the best with what we can. If you're joining us perhaps a little bit newer this morning and you haven't been with us for the Revelation series so far, as we've studied Revelation, we've seen how God in the book of Revelation is essentially showing us a map of what will happen in the end times, almost like we might say a treasure map. I don't know if you've ever I've never seen a real treasure map, of course, but if you've ever seen them from the movies or the ideas of them or perhaps made them yourself at home, treasure maps will have this big section and show you what kind of territory you'll have to go through. You have to go through a marsh or across an ocean or through a lake or under a cave, into a cave or whatever it might be. And they'll have this little dotted line that you need to follow all along the way to eventually come to where X marks the spot and the treasure is found. Well, Revelation is a little bit like that. It reveals to us what kind of trials and situations will come upon the church in the end times. It shows us what we'll face. Where will the battles be? Where will the struggles be? Where will the dangers be? Where will the traps be that might lead us astray and pull us away from the Savior? The book of Revelation is like this. And as you go through Revelation from the very beginning, the story is kind of shown from the beginning to the end. Almost right off the bat, we notice that as the Bible, as the Lord reveals what is happening, even in just a couple chapters, he will take us from the beginning of the church in the work of Christ right to the time when Christ returns. But then the story repeats and repeats and repeats again. It's almost as if you had a map showing the way you were to go, but you had all kinds of transparent films that would go on top of that map. So you lay out another one, and it would have a few more details. You'd lay out another one. It would show you the password you need to enter into this locked door. Each section shows us more of what God is planning, more of what is to come, and more of what we are called to do, to be faithful, to be the redeemed of God, to be those who stand for Christ in a time when the world is no longer standing for Christ. And so with each section of Revelation, we learn more of the detail of what is to come between the first coming of our Savior and the second. More of what we must be as we live in this world to battle against the enemy, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to stand for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we study this portion of God's Word in Revelation 10 and 11, we have a new film placed over the map, a new dynamic added to the board. It's something we've heard of a little bit before, but it's something that'll be carried out again throughout the book of Revelation, and it's simply this, that as we live in this world, and we've seen many layers so far, as we live in this world where there's judgments, where there's difficulties, where people rebel against the Lord, where evil will seem to increase, where there'll be times in which great tragedies happen upon the earth. We had questions asked of the earthquake in Turkey, and whether this is perhaps a sign of the judgments we're reading in the book of Revelation, the answer is absolutely. All these things are signs of the end times, even as they have been for thousands of years. God is showing us He is real. He is showing us He is coming. He's showing us He's sovereign. But as we see these layers in which we have earthly judgments, earthly conquerors, earthly tragedies, in Revelation 9, we see these beasts coming out of the pit and tormenting men as we see mankind facing the consequences of their sin. As God allows the demons of the pit, so to speak, to come up and torment those who serve them. As God brings this world to a place where He shows sin is a harsh taskmaster. And as in light of that, the people still do not repent. In this world, where there are all these things happening, what is the church to be? And what is the church to do? In Revelation 10 and 11, God shows us the church is His witness. The church is to be His messenger. The church is to be that lampstand she began with in Revelation 2 and 3. She is to be the vehicle through which God makes Himself known in this world, through which God calls men to repentance, reveals the brokenness of life, the brokenness of sin, and shows the holiness of God. And as we study God's Word today, that's going to be the call that we have upon us to recognize who we are in these last days if we stand in Christ. If we stand outside of Christ, to recognize the message the church brings and how that message is the keystone upon which all else hangs. It is a matter of life and death, not only for this life, but for eternal life. We are called to be His witnesses in this world. We're going to see this through 3 points this morning. We're going to see first the preparation God gives for witnessing. Secondly, the identity of the witnesses, in case you're not sure it's the church. We're trying to nail that down a little bit in the second point. And third, the task of witnessing. The preparation for witnessing, the identity of the witnesses, and the task of witnessing. We're going to begin in Revelation 10. We're going to begin in verse 8. The first 7 verses speak of a section where John sees a great angel. He stands on the earth and the sea. He has a scroll. He announces things with a loud voice, but he's not allowed to write about it. He's told in verse 4 that he can't write what he's heard. One commentator said, "This is just to remind us that as much as we may think we know about the end times, we don't know it all. As much as we may think we know about the end times, there are things we just simply don't get to know. And these thunderings are sealed up and are not written about." But in verse 8, John is commanded to go to this angel and to take the little book or the little scroll he has in his hand. So he goes, he asks for the scroll, and the angel says to him in verse 9 that he must eat it, and it will make his stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. This kind of picture of eating the Word of God is a picture that is seen in the Bible many times. It's an image that's used in the Bible many times. The Bible will speak in Psalm 119, Psalm 19, of how God's Word is sweeter than honey to the mouth. It captures the idea that we should be ingesting, taking in the Word of God. And when it speaks in this kind of way, what the Bible is telling John to do is to do more. What God is telling John to do is to do more than simply have a surface-level knowledge of God's Word. We are to do more than just kind of have an understanding of the Word of God. We are to take the Word of God in. We are to make it a part of who we are. Eat the Word. I remember a story. It happened to me during my exam for licensure to begin when I was just a wee lad, and I wanted to go become a preacher, and the church had to license you to preach when you were a seminary student. And I was being examined, and I'd gone through my first year of seminary, and I'd studied my books, and I prepared for the test, and the question was asked, "Pastor, how will you move from a passage of Scripture to a sermon?" And I thought, "Oh, I've taken that class. I know the 13 steps of exegesis, and I worked through each and every one. I don't know if I got them all, but I got probably at least 12. I was doing pretty good." Felt really proud of my answer, going through these 13 steps. And at the end of the test, one of the elders of the church stood up, and he said to me, "Brother Greg, God told Jeremiah to eat the Word. When you have to write a sermon, are you going to go through all these steps you mentioned, or are you going to eat the Word?" And I thought, that's probably a pretty good correction, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with steps of exegesis. There's nothing wrong with going through the process to make sure you understand the Word of God. But as you do so, you better remember why you're doing it. It's not an academic exercise, is it? It's not something you're going through just in a theological way where if you get all the points, you've gotten it straight. No, you're coming to the Word of God, and you have to eat the Word. You have to humble yourself before the Word of God. You have to let it speak to you, shape you, change you. And throughout Scripture, this kind of concept comes up at different times. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15 to eat the Word. But the most prominent one is in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 2 and 3, if your Bibles are open, you can go there. If you open almost right to the middle of the Bible, you'll probably hit a book like Isaiah. Then you go a little further, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 2 and 3 is the passage where God commands Ezekiel to eat the Word. And there's a few neat parallels to what we have before us in Revelation chapter 10. I just want to draw upon them briefly. Ezekiel 2, if your Bibles are open, you can look through that passage with me. You can see verse 1, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." It goes on to speak of how God is going to be sending him. And then in verse 5 of Ezekiel 2, it says this, "As for them, whether they hear or they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions." Why am I reading this? In Revelation chapter 9, the beasts from the pit were described as having tails like scorpions that torment those who are outside of Christ. It's an intriguing parallel that God would say to Ezekiel, "I want you to hear my word, and you're going to be among people who may be like scorpions, and whatever it is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Verse 7, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse." And then it goes on in verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Notice the connection. God commands Ezekiel not to be rebellious. Therefore, he must open his mouth and eat the word of God. For Ezekiel to be a prophet, he has to receive the word of God and be obedient to the word of God. For Ezekiel to bring God's message to the people God sends him to, he must first know what it is to have that message come to him. "Do not be rebellious. Open your mouth and eat the word," says the Lord. Ezekiel goes on to eat the word, and that's chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us what that idea means. "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears." Receive it. Believe it. Understand it. Before we come to chapter 11, before we read of two witnesses, before we come to chapter 10, verse 11, where the last verse of the chapter has John being recommissioned as a prophet of God. Before this happens, God commands John to take the little scroll, the little book, and to eat it, to put it in his heart. And there are two things he says. "It will be sweet to you like honey in your mouth, but when it gets in your stomach, it will be bitter." There's different interpretations and understandings of what that might mean. Certainly the sweetness is always attributed to the idea of the gospel, that when you hear the word, you hear the grace that God gives, you hear the mercy God shows, the love God gives in Christ. But for Ezekiel, the bitterness was that he's going to be bringing this word to a people that wouldn't hear. And when we think of what the idea would be that might be bitter in your stomach, there's different ideas and concepts. I think they all have some truth to it. One element of the bitterness is that you're going to be bringing the word of God to people who may not hear and may not believe, and there's a difficulty and a struggle that comes in pronouncing judgment upon those who rebel against the holy God. It's not easy. One of the times when kids sometimes wrestle with the gospel is when they get to know people in the world, and they're good people, and they're friends, and they love them, and they're kind, and they're encouraging, and they're fun. But they're outside of Christ. They say to their parents, all of a sudden it kind of comes real, and they say to their parents, are they really going to hell if they don't know Jesus? They're such nice people. They're such good people. Are they really going to hell? There's a bitterness that comes in the gospel. A bitterness because God is holy. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Others have said the bitterness may be the reality that when you begin to eat the word, when you begin to have the word dictate and shape your life, you will come under persecution, you will come under trial because you are faithful to the word. And that's what we'll see in the very next chapter with the witnesses bringing the message. And so that may have an even greater prominence than the first part. There's a bitterness in the word because when you come to Christ, you take up your cross. Because you can't come to Jesus without being willing to die to yourself. There is a truth in the Word of God where the Word of God kills us, where the Word of God undoes us. It's amazing how when Jesus spoke of the gospel in the book of Matthew, he said upon that he is a cornerstone, and whoever falls upon this stone will be broken, but whomever has this stone fall upon him will be crushed to pieces. It's remarkable that Jesus, as the cornerstone, breaks no matter where he goes. But the one who falls upon Christ is broken in repentance. The one who falls upon Christ is broken in their own pride, and they are led to healing in Jesus. But the one upon whom Christ falls is crushed in utter destruction. The idea of the bitterness may be the reality that when we come to the Word of God, when the Word of God begins to speak to our heart, it reveals us. And we have to come face to face with our sin. And that has to bring us to Christ. Regardless of what this means of these possibilities, the call of Revelation 10 is to understand that the Word of God must be taken in. And apart from that, we can't address the world. Apart from that, we can't know truth. The church is called to be a witness in a world that has all kinds of enemies, where all kinds of lies pervade the environment, where the beast is at work deceiving the minds of those who are his. And we see what it's like to live in that world today. We live in a world where what is good is called evil, what is evil is called good. How do we know how to stand? How do we prepare the next generation to stand for Christ? There's only one way to do so. We must eat the Word of God. We must know what it is to put the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds. This is the key for knowing how to discern what is good and evil. This is the key for knowing how to have courage to stand in this world. How can we stand up when the beast will rise from the sea and make war against the saints of Christ? How can we stand in the world when there is a shaking and there's a greater animosity between those who stand against Jesus and those who stand for him? Beloved, the Word of God not only shows us where we need to stand, it also shows us how we stand, because it shows us what it is to have courage based upon the help of an almighty God. If the church does not eat the word, the church cannot be what God is calling them to be in the world. They cannot. And so we are left with a question this morning that we must ask and we must answer and we must face. Do we eat the word of God as God's people today? Is the word of God our foundation? Is it our basis? Do we know what it is to study God's word? To set it in the heart, to not just skim over the pages and do a rough reading, but to say, Lord, let me hear from you, speak to me, and we begin to delve into the truth of Scripture. Do we do this as a church? How's your Bible study attendance going? How's your involvement with your children as they come to classes each Sunday to study the Word of God? How do you do at home in training them and teaching them and preparing them to eat the Word of God? How's our involvement with our kids when they go to school? What's our heart like as we go through a day? How often does the Word of God rest in us that it may shape the way we think and who we know ourselves to be? The Word of God shows us Christ. It shows us all there is to know about the Lord. God calls us to eat that Word, set it in our hearts. We may know the beauty of our God, the truth of this world, and we may be His witnesses. Apart from this, we cannot do the task. Secondly, then, who are these witnesses? Just in case you don't want to be that person, just in case you say, it's not us. Let's delve in this. Who are these witnesses? It goes on in chapter 11 to say this, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, so I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy.'" As God speaks to John, he's called to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. In the book of Revelation, the idea of measurements often speaks of God's knowledge of someone and his protection of them. In Revelation 21, John will be called to measure the holy city, and he'll measure its width and its height and its breadth. And it's a picture of how God will build his church, how God knows his church, how God knows his people. And John is called in Revelation 11 to measure three things: the temple of God, which is where God dwells; the altar of God, where the sacrifices are made for the forgiveness of sins; and those who worship God. This is, without a doubt, a picture of the true church of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of those who are in the presence of the Almighty by faith in Jesus. This is a picture of those who are under the blood of the Lamb, the altar where the Lamb is slain to forgive the sins of God's people. And it's a picture of those who worship the Lord. This is a picture of the true church. Any believer who stands by faith in Jesus, who loves the Lord, who stands under the work of Christ, who by faith dwells in the presence of the Almighty, they are measured there. But it goes on to say there's an outer court that is not to be measured. There's an outer court. In a sense, it still belongs to the temple, but it's not really of the temple. It's not defined as those who are in the temple, or those who are under the blood with the altar, or those who worship. But yet it's still a picture of the temple. And this section of the temple is not to be measured. It is not protected. It is not known as God knows the rest. And it is to be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles for this period of 42 months. The period of 3.5 years will be used repeatedly in Revelation to speak of the time period in which Revelation occurs. It will come up over and over again. What is being pictured here? Well, John is being pictured showing God's protection for those who are under the blood of Jesus and near to God through Christ and worshiping the Father, versus how in this time of tribulation, this time of struggle, God will allow the world to trample underfoot those who may belong externally to the church, but are not truly under the blood or truly near to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you understand what's being said? There can be false professors within the Church of Christ, people who claim to love Jesus, claim to follow Him, but their hearts are far from Him. There can be false churches that call themselves Christian churches. They can have the name above the door, but inside there is a lack of true faith or spirituality or submission to the Word. They're not eating the Word of God. The picture in Revelation is that God is giving protection to His church. They will not be harmed. They are under the blood of Jesus. But those outside of that blood will not be saved. We're reminded here that there's no protection in the end times by simply going to church or simply attending worship services. The protection God gives is for those who come under the blood of the Lamb, for those who enter the Holy of Holies, for those who know what it is to be redeemed by faith in Jesus, to those who eat the Word by the grace of God. And then John hears the word from God after he speaks of how he'll hand over the outer area to be tread underfoot. "I will give power to my two witnesses." There's a connection between the idea of what he's measuring and what he's seeing and what God is protecting and what he's going to be doing. He would give power to his two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days. If you want to do the math, that's also 42 months, which is also 3.5 years. The same period in which the outer courts are trampled underfoot is the period in which the witnesses will be prophesying to the Lord. And it says this, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The witnesses are also the olive trees. The witnesses are also the lampstands. Do you remember what the Bible uses in the book of Revelation does when it's speaking of the lampstands? What image is that in the book of Revelation as we've been reading through? The lampstand represents the church. If you want to have a little bit of fun, can you remember how many of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 did not receive condemnation from God? Two. The olive trees, do you remember what that idea is? Why is oil important in the Bible? Why is the idea of the olive oil connected to lampstands? Why is that so significant? Well, in the Old Testament, the lamp inside the temple, the lamp with the sevenfold menorah, as we've spoken before, it was to be kept fed by the priests all the time with oil, so the lamp would never go out. These two witnesses are identified as both lampstands and olive trees. Lampstands, which has been a picture of the church, and olive trees, which is a picture of the supply God gives that the fire may not be extinguished. What are these two witnesses? Who are they? They are the Spirit-filled bride of Christ. There's no question. They're the church of God that has the Spirit of God in their hearts. Why do they shine? Why do they burn? When the darkness increases, why does the lamp not get extinguished? Because God resides there, because he keeps the fire burning. These are his witnesses. And the only way they can do their job is because God will give them power. It is almost a repeat of what Jesus said in Acts 1, chapter 8, when he said to his disciples, "It's not for you to know the time and places that my Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There's a picture here of how God will raise up his two witnesses. They will bring the gospel. They will speak of him through the entire time from the beginning to the end. And they will be upheld by God, empowered by his Spirit to do his work. And when we think of them, we're not looking for two final super Christians. We're not saying, you know, was it R.C. Sproul? Was he one of the two? We're saying this is the church. This is the bride of Christ, sent out two by two every time they go on mission. Filled with the Spirit. If you want more evidence, it's neat to see, because in Revelation 11, and we'll just do this quickly and we'll pass on. Revelation 11, verse 7, it says this, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." Now, if your Bibles are open, flip to Revelation 13, 7. Remember, Revelation is like a map, and it shows successive layers being laid on top. You can always see what's there originally, but more details are added. In Revelation 13, verse 5, we see a beast coming up from the sea. Notice in Revelation 11, it is a beast that ascends from the bottomless pit that attacks them. And it says this in verse 5, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months," again, the period in which the outer courts are trampled underfoot and the witnesses are witnessing. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Very similar to the picture at the beginning of Revelation 11. "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Just as in Revelation 11, the beast makes war with the witnesses and overcomes them, in Revelation 13, the beast makes war with the saints and overcomes them. Who are the witnesses? Who are the people God is calling to be a light in this world? Beloved Lord, if you stand by faith in Jesus Christ, it is you and it is all those who stand by faith with you. It is the church of Christ. When we see this world spiraling, when we see increase of darkness, that the prayer request this morning for Brantford, it caught me off guard. I don't read a lot of local news. And one of the elders said to me, "Can we pray for the city of Brantford?" I said, "Why?" "Well, it's been going through such tremendous difficulties. There's been so much crime happening in Brantford and shootings, and our city has become more dark. And we need to pray for our city." Beloved, when we see this kind of thing, when we may be threatened to be afraid, to hide, to see the onslaught of wickedness and think that the devil is going to win, God calls us as His church to eat the Word of God and to stand up and be the light He has called us to be and will empower us to be in this world. We are not given a spirit of fear, but of power, said Paul to Timothy. We are called to be a people defined by Jesus to live in this world for the glory of God, and the darkness will not overcome the light until our witness is completed. Until the time has come when God says, I am going to close off the witness, I'm going to allow a temporary breakthrough of the darkness, in a sense, until I raise my witnesses back up and conquer the world. Beloved, we are called to be the light of God. We are called to be the witnesses of the Lord. That is our calling. That is who we are if we stand by faith in Jesus. What then does it mean? Let's get into the task. What does this mean? The final part of our verse in our section. Couple things. Verse 11 of chapter 10, the task given to the church is similar to the task given to John the apostle. He said to me, you must prophesy against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This is John being commanded to bring God's word to a world that is against him. What does it mean to be God's witnesses in today's world? Beloved, it means that we don't back down when evil is triumphant, but we call evil what it is, and we speak of the wrath of a holy God if they will practice evil and not turn to holiness. The church is called to bear witness of a God who is real, a God who is real, and a God who is holy. And when the kingdoms of this world turn against this God, the church must proclaim in humility, but with the power and authority of God and His word, that what they do is evil and will lead to death, and God summons them to turn from death to life in Jesus Christ. To prophesy to kings and peoples and tongues. When the world doesn't want to hear the truth, the church can't stop speaking it. We can't stop. They will be His witnesses, verse 3. And they will prophesy, verse 3 of chapter 11, clothed in sackcloth. In the Bible, what is sackcloth a picture of? Do you remember what John the Baptist came dressed like? It's a message of repentance, isn't it? It's a message calling sinners to turn to a God who can give forgiveness, to a God who can save. You know, the reason the church proclaims what is true and stands for what is true and doesn't yield on what is true according to God's word is because God's not afraid of sin. And the greater the darkness is that has been revealed, the greater the glory of God can be in overcoming that darkness and saving the very people who are caught in the midst of it. God loves this broken world. They refuse to repent, and He grieves over the sins of the nations. The church continues to proclaim a message of repentance even when the world does not want to hear. Even when the world does not listen. This means that not only do we proclaim the truth of God and what is true and right and proper, we proclaim the grace of God. We proclaim and offer forgiveness for those who will turn from sin to find the Savior, who died for them while they were yet sinners, says Romans chapter 5. And this message is carried with power, isn't it? In verses 5 and 6, it speaks of these prophets having incredible power. And you say, surely this isn't the church. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. The powers described in verse 5 and 6 are generally depicted and understood as belonging to two great prophets from the Old Testament. Do you know who they are? Two great prophets from the Old Testament. They appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of those powers listed in verses 5 and 6 and think to yourself, what prophets in the Old Testament did these things? And there's two that summarize them all. Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. Oh, if only we were alive in the days of Elijah, amen? If only we could stand on Mount Carmel with Elijah and hear him cry out to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. Then watch him pray and watch fire fall from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And hear the people cry, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. If only we were alive in the days of Elijah. And yet, Paul tells us, and God tells us repeatedly, the message of the gospel is of greater power, of greater clarity, of greater significance than all they ever saw. Moses had his face shine when he entered the presence of God, says Paul. But that glory was fading away, and we have a glory that is even greater in the gospel. That's why Paul proclaimed he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it was the power of God and salvation for all who believed. And why, when he spoke of the gospel ministry, he said, we are among those who are living the fragrance of life leading to life, and we are among those who are perishing the fragrance of death leading to death. The church in the world is a message by which God will bring those he has called to save to everlasting life, but he will condemn those who stand outside of it. Jesus said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven. He repeated that to his disciples two chapters later in Matthew 18. There is an authority in the church as they stand upon the word of God to not only proclaim what is true, but by their very proclamation, if it is not received in faith, to be a vehicle through which God will condemn and judge the world, or through which God will save it. These witnesses have power because they have the word of God. And God works through them in great ways to save and to condemn for his glory. And they are, in essence, invincible until their work is finished. Invincible until their work is finished. Beloved Lord, the book of Revelation shows us God's plan for this world. It shows us things that can be scary. It shows us judgments that may fall in significant ways. But it also shows us a God who has given us of his abounding grace all we need in Christ. In his word, calls us to feed on that word day by day, and then calls us to bear witness to the truth of God no matter what the world may do. He told Ezekiel, eat the word because this people will not hear you. And yet we know by the grace of God in these end times, God is delaying because he still has those he wants to save. The message of the church will not fall upon solely deaf ears. God will redeem his bride. And though the world may fight against the church, beloved, until our work is finished, the lamp will never be quenched. As God's people today, we are called then to watch our diet. We are called to feed more on the Word of God and the Scriptures than we are on social media or on news. We are called to feed upon the Word of God. Then we are called to bear witness to Christ, whether it is popular or not, whether the world says it's legal or not, whether the world wants to hear or not, we are his witnesses. And the power of God rests upon the church that they may fulfill the calling God has given them and be faithful even unto death. Beloved Lord, be not afraid. Let us know God sits on the throne. Let us call the world to behold him, to fear him, to love him, to turn to him, because Christ indeed is King. May all God's people say, Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, Father God, we need you so very much, Father. Our hearts can be overwhelmed so quickly. We can fear the greatness of the calling, the ferocity of the enemy, Lord, the weakness of our own hands. May we know, Lord, that you are a God who does not call us to do what you will not also enable us to do. Father, we may be witnesses, not only in the words we say, but the lives we live, the testimonies we give, not only as individuals, but as a church, to stand upon what is true and to hold forth that gospel light. We pray, Lord, that you will give us courage in these days when the outer courts are handed over to be trampled underfoot by the enemy. We pray that you'll make us unafraid. You'll anchor us in your word. You'll put your word like a fire in our heart as you did for Jeremiah, who ate the word and could not keep it back because it burned within his bones. And I pray, Lord, that word will be captured by all you've said of what is true, what is good, and what is holy, but also of the grace of God and the gospel. A grace that extends to the worst of sinners. A grace that keeps the light burning even as the world refuses to repent, so a door may remain open for those who would come and call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant us that as your people we may be faithful and may be courageous, may love the lost and may love your truth in such a way, Lord, that you are glorified, your kingdom comes and your will is done, even when the enemy stands in all its fury against you. So will you build your church, and will you show yourself faithful that the gates of hell will never prevail against her. And grant us your leading and your wisdom in our lives of how we can live for your glory as your people, your witnesses in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.